Right, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, we are going this summer through several of the Psalms. This morning we'll be in Psalm chapter 85. Psalms is about in the middle of your Bible. Number 85, if you're using the Bible in the pew rack in front of you, is on page 493. I greatly encourage you to follow along in a copy of God's Word with us as we go verse by verse through Psalm 85. And if you're taking notes, can tell from the theme of our songs this morning, the title is A Prayer for Revival. A Prayer for Revival. And when you have found Psalm 85, A Prayer for Revival, in your copy of God's Word, if you're willing and able, would you stand one more time out of reverence for reading God's holy word? Psalm 85 should read like this in your translation. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Verse 4, restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not? Revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Verse 10, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. Thank you, and you may have your seat. All right, so a prayer for revival. It might not be a word that we use as often as we should, or a word you haven't heard in a long time, but if you are slightly older, you remember when revival services were something that were regular, seasonal schedule in Baptist life. Or perhaps you've seen revival tents pop up along the side of the road and perhaps been a part of a revival. The word revival or revive is in our text in the way that I will be using the word in verse 6, right there in the middle with this prayer, will you not revive us again? Now that word for revive, shub, is in the Hebrew there 4 or 5 times, though translated in a slightly different way. Verse 1, restored the fortunes of your people. And verse 4, restore us again. And then if you will, at the end of verse 8, but let them not turn back to folly. So they're reviving in the wrong direction or turning away from God. So revival, here's a definition I got. Revival is a season in the life of the church when God causes the normal ministry of the gospel to surge forward with extraordinary results in spiritual power. Note, though, revival is often seasonal, not perennial. So revival, in fact, revival is one of those things that I love to study. I just brought one of my many books I've read. This is on the Great Awakening during the times of George Whitefield and John Edwards. I love studying old revival in our country and in other countries. I love to see how God especially showed his grace to his people and many were saved rather radically and dramatically in the attention to the Lord's Day and family worship restored or revived among God's people. So, revival, an extraordinary season in which God shows his power and his might in the local church. So, let's start with, as I just did, reflecting on past revival. So, I see that in verse 1 through 3, for this subheading, I called it this, praise for past revival. So, in verses 1 through 3, the singer leading God's people just praises God for revival that has happened already in their people's past. Do you see the past tense there in verses 1 through 3? Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. So he starts, before he prays for present revival, we'll get to that in a minute, by praising God for past revival. There's something that does to us when we see what God has done that empowers us to believe what he could do again. So even some of the most famous revivals we could remember right now from church history, perhaps the most famous would be the time of the Reformation in Germany that spread to Switzerland under the ministry, first and foremost, of Martin Luther. Revival of the church that was dying, that had been infected with traditions that put away the Word of God and de-emphasized the sufficiency of Christ in the salvation of his people. Or Jonathan Edwards in Northampton, Massachusetts. I hope to go visit the original church there, where revival broke out in Massachusetts and spread throughout the colonies, then further through the ministry of John Wesley. Think of the start of the Methodist Foundation or religion. Denomination, excuse me, with much better origins than we find it presently, much. And George Whitfield throughout Georgia and Alabama. But there's one revival that maybe you haven't heard about before. This was under the ministry of a man named Richard Baxter, B-A-X-T-E-R. Richard Baxter in a place you've never heard of, Kidderminster, England. It is said that when Richard Baxter came to that little town and called to be their pastor, it was a town of about 3,000 homes, that the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, was totally neglected by nearly everyone in the community. The vain activity of the youth in the streets, the blasphemy, and just the sin that was rampant in that little city in Kidderminster, England. But revival broke out through the faithful preaching and ministry of God's Word through Richard Baxter. And it was said that by the time he died, there was not a day of the week or a time you could not walk through the streets of Kidderminster and overhear families, all 3,000 homes in that town, fathers leading their families in family worship, hymns being sung in the streets and in the local businesses. God caused a cold, dark place to be warm towards the gospel during the revival that God used Richard Baxter in Kidderminster, England. Now, clearly, the psalmist is not thinking about those revivals, because this was written long before the ones in the United States of America or Germany or in Kidderminster. He's thinking about times of revival in the life of Jacob. Did you see that? You restored the fortunes of Jacob. Now, Jacob could mean literally in Jacob's life, or Jacob could be a synonym for God's people in Israel. So his name is Jacob, and then God gives him the name Israel when he restores him back to himself. So let's just reflect on God's mercy in restoring Jacob, even the young boy Jacob. Remember Jacob and Esau? In fact, if you study the story, Jacob's actually the conniving one, probably would say is the least likely one to be saved because of his wickedness. Like, tricking his brother and then tricking his father with his mom's aid. Remember, he covers his skin with a hair from an animal so that his dad will think he's his brother Esau. He takes advantage of his dad dying on his deathbed and nearly going blind to steal the blessing that Isaac was going to give to Esau. And this sin and this wickedness, this conniving of Jacob, leads him having to flee for his life. Because when Esau figures it out, Esau says, I'm going to kill my brother. Even his father is upset with him. And so he flees to a foreign land. So even we just see him in his sin running away because of what he's done. And even there, things are difficult. He meets a family friend by the name of Laban. And he says, I will work for your daughter, Rachel. But then after 7 years of hard labor, though it didn't seem like that long because he loved Rachel, he's given a wife, but it's not the one he had worked for. He's given Leah. And we see that Jacob is treated the same way by Laban that he treated his father, Isaac. He's tricked. And he has to work another 7 years to actually get the bride that he wanted in Rachel. But that's not it. He has to continue laboring for years and years and years because Laban keeps changing his wages and manipulating him and taking from the good that Jacob's done for himself, so that eventually Jacob returns to the homeland. But even this is miraculous, that this little wicked boy is somehow in there through his suffering and his sin and the difficulty of those years. he comes to his senses and he realizes his sin. Eventually, he wrestles with God in the night as he fears meeting his brother Esau, thinking he's going to be killed. Finally, brother Esau, but God shows him mercy in restoring him back to his brother, restoring him back to his family, and restoring him back to his family's land. This is a story of a wayward son, of a wicked son, many years of straying and brought back peacefully to God. But his story is not just his story. That's really the story of Israel all throughout the Old Testament, of their sin leading to their captivity, of their sin leading to their separation from God. Even for 400 years, the Hebrews in Egypt crying out that God would deliver them, and eventually he hears their cries, delivers them from Pharaoh, and brings them to himself in the wilderness, eventually to the promised land to be with him. It is the story of God's past revivals. And then they sin again and again and again, the book of Judges, and they cry out for mercy, and God will raise up a judge to deliver them from the Moabites and the Philistines and many other nations. They set up the temple, they worship God, we have a time of a season of good joy in the Lord, but then they sin again and God sends them into exile under Nebuchadnezzar. And then the story, perhaps this is one he's praying that would happen again, he restores them back to the Holy Land, a remnant for himself. So the Bible is full of God's mercy to his wayward people, to his drifting people, in restoring them to himself. In fact, when I say God does this, notice in the text that revival is not something we do. It is not something we can create or fabricate. It is supernatural, merciful work of God. Look at how many times the emphasis in our first three verses is on God. You see that? You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity. You, all my Forest Frank friends out there. You know what to do, right? You see that? The emphasis is here on God. God, you did for Jacob what he could not do for himself. You forgave his iniquity. You atoned for his sin. You took away your wrath. You took away Esau's wrath. You turned from your hot anger and restored your people to yourself. This is the same story of the Great Awakening, of the Welsh revivals, that God forgave his people for their backsliding and their coldness and caused revival to break forth. Now, whether or not you care about revival yet, I want you to just notice what the main thing is going on in revival, or the catalyst to it, or the thing that needs to be fixed first. It's not that our plants don't grow, or that our economy is not doing well, or that the school systems are not the way we want to be. The main issue in preceding revival is our relationship to God. So I pointed out how all this is about you, God, and what you've done. But look, the main issue is about, verse 2, the iniquity of your people, the sin of your people, and rightfully your wrath and your hot anger against them. This is the reminder that this is the greatest predicament of mankind. This is the number one thing that we must always consider. If our relationship with God, and therefore our relationship with sin, is not right, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. To summarize what happens in revival, God forgives his people's sin, he covers their sin, he withdraws his anger, and he turns his favorable face to them. Now, this is interesting. He talks about covering their iniquity and forgiving their sin. We know, as we follow the storyline of the Bible, that saying you're sorry and just suffering several years in Babylonian captivity or working for Uncle Laban is not what turns away sin. Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That God does not delight in bulls and rams, but he sends one who says, "Behold, it is my desire to come and give my body with the precious blood of Christ alone. On the basis of that, is any past, present, or future revival going to happen?" Understanding God putting away our sin and Christ then looking forward to the Christ to come. This is the only way to have your sins covered. You see, it says covered all their sin. You forgave the iniquity of your people. Friends, God cannot be near to us as sinful people unless he puts away our sin. And the only way to do that, the Bible says, is through the propitiating blood of his own son, Jesus Christ. Which again goes back to what we're saying. Revival is a work of God. The forgiving of sin is a work of God. To God alone be the glory. In any revival, in any atonement, in any turning away from his displeasure. So notice the psalmist here in verse 1 through 3, again, praises God for past revivals. So let's just stop and do that. Just consider that God has ever, even just one time, I've mentioned 3 and 4 and 5 in the Old Testament, 3 and 4 and 5 in our modern day, or last hundred couple of so years. Let's just stop and the amazing that God would ever restore his people, that there would ever be revival for us to read and to study and delight in. Even your own life. Let me just stop right now. Maybe you want revival now, but what you're admitting is there's been a time where you were closer to God and things were good. Just revel in the fact that God has ever restored you in the past. Whether it was when he first saved you, called you to faith, or maybe it was after some wandering years in high school and he restored you to himself and you like, just the fact that God ever did that for Jacob or Israel or the people of Kidderminster, England, or you. Just stop and praise. I think of seeing revival in people's, in my own life, and just praising God that you would answer my prayers for that person and they would be restored and their joy again would be in you, and you didn't let them stray so far that they never came back. Just that joy in praising God, acknowledging, even if he never revives us again, even if there was no more future out that it even existed, he just stops. Before he asks for something new, he praises God in verses 1 through 3 for what he's already done. Verses 1 through 3, excuse me, praising God for past revival. Now, in verses 4 through 7, we'll get to the heart of the matter. You'll see the shift to the present and then ultimately the future in the tenses here. Verses 4 through 7, I've called it this, praying for current revival. So you see in verse 1, you restored, and then verse 4, restore us again. O God of our salvation, put away your indignation toward us. So before I get into praying for revival now, we need to acknowledge that something has happened between verse 3 and verse 4. What's happened? The restored people have backslidden again. The restored people's faith and love for God has deteriorated again, right? They weren't just restored and stayed up on the spiritual high, but they've come back down into the valley. Notice that. There's a famous book I read in high school called Things Fall Apart. I don't know if there's some Newtonian law for that even, but things don't just tend to stay in perfect condition in our life, do they? They're always deteriorating. In fact, the fact that they were once restored and they'd be restored again is a warning to us that if you feel restored to the Lord right now, you must take heed lest you fall. The writer of Hebrews says, exhort one another every day as long as it's called today so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So as things tend to fall apart, so will we if we are not daily seeking revival and staying near the Lord. We will drift like these people drift. In fact, when we moved into our home just 9 years ago, one of the things we were excited about in our new home is it had a brand new air conditioning unit, HVAC. Like, this is great. Brand new HVAC. Guess what we did this week? We spent $850 to repair that thing that was brand new 9 years ago. Thankfully, it was still under warranty. But nobody's air conditioner lasts forever unless you're daily repairing it. It breaks down. And so this is something we need to be sober about. These people fell away. And they need to be restored again. These people went after their sin and rejected their God, and times of difficulty and coldness came. I wonder if that describes your life right now. As you think about where you've been, where you are in your faith, or where your marriage once was and where it is now, or the tenor and culture of your home, like it was in that song, but it's not right now. Well, the Bible gives us a way to respond. It says this, we pray. We pray. Verses 4 through 7 is a prayer. Pray like this people. Pray like this church. Pray like this for our community and our country even. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation towards us. This is prayer. As a prayer. Now, I want to notice one more thing again as we've transitioned for a long time between the two sections. Notice that it's remembering how things once were that actually makes them realize how bad they are now. Does this make sense? It's like when you're having a pretty bad week and you see a picture from vacation and the sunshine, then you realize how cloudy it is right now. Looking at the times when the face of God was shining in your life, you actually more clearly see how far you've grown cold. Do you see that? Or seeing a picture of you when you were happily married and now things are not like that. It actually provokes us to say, but I want to get back to that. It raises our standard, what we ask for now. It helps us consider our ways, as Haggai the prophet told his people, what it was once before, that it is not now, and they sow and they do not reap, and they store up money and it's not there when they need it. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. So this is one reason why we should study revivals of the past and study church history and see God's workings in the Old Testament and the New and say, restore us again. Even looking through maybe a prayer journal and the way things once were. Here, he prays. Now, as he prays for revival, we know he is praying for the nation of Israel as it existed in the Old Covenant here. I wonder if the people there had maybe realized how bad things were, but they had ceased to believe that God could revive their country. But not the psalmist. He still thinks God can still work a miracle in our country. Now, America is not modern day Israel. No way I'm going to preach that here. Nor are we some special God's people. But I will ask this. Have you become so pessimistic about the United States of America or about our community, and your eschatology says things are going to get way worse before Jesus comes back? And that may be true, but that should not prevent us, even if you're of the eschatology beliefs, things are going to get really bad before Jesus comes back, that you stop praying for revival. Do you see that? I'm glad they didn't stop praying for revival in Northampton, Massachusetts, and Richard Baxter didn't stop working for revival. Have you stopped believing that God could stem the tide of sin in our country, in our community, that things like that that once happened could happen again? I'm glad the psalmist had enough faith to keep asking for revival. And so I think we should, even if our eschatology says that things are going to get really bad and worse before they get better, we can still pray for seasons of revival for the sake of us, for the sake of our children, for the glory of God, even in the United States of America. Friends, just as I see this as a prayer in verse 4, and then it's repeated again in verse 6, will you not revive us again? Here's the tension of the psalm, is I could preach this like, man, Bethany is so cold, and things are so bad at Bethany, we need revival. Well, the reality is, in God's kindness, I think we are in the midst of one of the happiest times that I've been here for 9 years of revival. At least three people are already talking to me about wanting to be baptized. People pending membership to join. Our numbers have been up until summer vacation time hit. But it would be wrong for me to say, we need revival, things are terrible, but God is doing good things here. And so maybe we should be more like verses 1 through 3 in celebrating, but also be careful. Take heed lest we fall, that a season would come where we would have to pray again, desperate for revival. And just the whole idea of praying for revival, if I could credit anything that God has used in our church to bring about the growth and the spiritual health of our church, it's happening tonight at 6 p.m. downstairs in the basement in our prayer meeting. You see, revival happens here through prayer. Revive us, revive us, revive us, revive us, O God. Add to your church, renew our marriages, renew our homes, renew our zeal. Let me just ask, maybe you think about where you once were in your faith and where you are now. Where have you drifted? Where do you need to pray that God would restore your spiritual disciplines? Or restore your love for the lost? Where you couldn't go anywhere. You couldn't go to the mall without thinking about people who were perishing. And you were brave enough, maybe you engaged them, but now you've grown cold. Revive us in our love for the lost. Revive us. When's the last time you as a husband and wife sat down and said, God, we're going to seek you together. Our marriage isn't terrible, but it's not what it once was. Revive it. Or the family, home. Now there's a lot of bickering and complaining and not thankfulness. We're going to get together. Family, we're going to pray. God, revive. Revive our spirits and our home. Love for you. This is a biblical prayer. Revive us. Revive us again. In fact, I like how he says in verse 6, because no true revival happens without joy in the Lord. Revive us again that your people may rejoice in you. That's why you want revival, because you remember what it was like to be happy in the Lord and things to be going the way that he designed them. Verse 7, show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Prayer and the power happening in God. The yous continue there, my Forrest Frank friends. You, verse 5, you. That's what he wants God to restore them and to take away his anger. I say that because of prayer and the power of God. Oftentimes when revival happens in a community, what people want to come do is like figure out, okay, what's the steps? We need to change the lighting in our church. We need to have smoke screens. What do we do to get revival to happen? It is a gift of God. It's a supernatural visitation. In fact, when people asked Martin Luther what he did to bring about the revival in Germany, some of you may be offended by this. He says, "I merely preached the word and drank beer." What he was saying is, God did it. I'm not saying drinking beer brings about revival, but you understand Luther. If you've read Luther, he's cheeky like that all the time. What he was saying is, it wasn't me. We just kept doing the faithful things that God said. We rediscovered the word. We let the word unleash power and prayer and the true gospel, and God changed Germany. We're still feeling the repercussions positively of that just preaching, praying, and his drinking, as I said. Notice the prayer to God, prayer for that. Seek that in your home. Seek that in your marriages. Seek that in your quiet time, that God would revive you, revive us. Notice the plural there too. I said it happens downstairs at 6 p.m. on Sunday nights. Us, come pray together that God would continue to sustain us and revive us in ways we haven't realized that we are cold towards him. All right, third section. So we had praise for past revival, praying for current revival. Now you see this shift most dominantly towards the future. So we'll call this subsection patience for future revival. Patience for future revival. Verse 8, let me hear what God the Lord will say or will speak. Now, I'm going to tell you, you're not going to like this illustration. Only John Evans is probably going to get this. But this is what I think about. And so this is just for me and John. But y'all can listen in on this conversation. He prays, God, give us revival, good revival. And then he says, I'm going to stop and I'm going to see if you're going to answer. I'm going to believe with faith that you might hear, that you might bring revival to our country. One of my favorite things years ago when I mowed grass for a living was to listen to the Dan Patrick Show. It's a sports talk radio show. And Dan knows everything about sports, has the best guests. And people will call in to his show and they'll ask questions like, who's the greatest quarterback? Is it Peyton Manning or is it Tom Brady? Peyton Manning, of course. Right? You call in. But people would call in to the radio show. But you sometimes get these goobers who they would call to ask a question and they would just keep talking and never get to their question. It's like, did you want to hear what Dan Patrick has to say, or do you want to hear yourself on the air for a while? But these guys who really respect him and they want to hear what he's got to say, they'll say, hey, here's my question. I'm going to hang up and I'm going to listen. And then Dan Patrick would talk. Oh, yeah, Peyton Manning is better than Tom Brady. I don't think Dan Patrick would say that. That's if you called my radio show. I would say that. So just sit back and listen, okay? Anyways, I derail. But it seems to be that kind of heart. That's the picture I get, is that he's praying for revival. And he's like, and I believe you will hear. And I will wait to see. I will believe with faith that you will give revival. Doesn't go back to his life. Doesn't go back to his sin. He doesn't keep over-talking God. He prays for revival. And he says, I will hear. I will see what God has to say. When you pray for revival, are you patient for it? Are you trusting his promises for it? It's going to take a while, but he believes that God will do it. He will speak peace, verse 8 continues, to his saints. In fact, the prolonging and the patience that's necessary, I get even back from verse 5. Evidently, Israel's been in a terrible state, and this person and the people have been praying, but it seems like God's not answering. Verse 5, look at it again. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Is our country always going to get worse? Is our church always going to be lukewarm? But he keeps praying, and he keeps praying. There's patience, I think, that's built into verses 8 and 9. A holy patience, a trusting patience, persevering patience. In fact, I see the patience even there in verse 8, that last clause, while you're waiting to hear what God's going to say, while you're waiting for him to bring revival, here's what he warns us. But let them not turn back to folly. While you're waiting for revival, while you're asking God to bless your marriage and restore it, don't go back to your old ways. Don't return to your sin. Pursue him. He goes on to say in verse 9, surely his salvation is near. It is close. It is just around the corner, if he wills. To who? To those who fear him, that glory may dwell in the land. So I'll hang up and I'll listen, but I'll wait expectantly. God, I want to hear what you have to say. I won't go back to my sin and my folly. I wait for you. I fear you. I know power for revival. only comes from you. Can you imagine this kind of mindset, this holy mindset of desiring restoration and desiring revival? It's in the writings of the Old Testament, right? Can you imagine Joseph? Remember? He didn't necessarily do anything wrong, but his brothers mistreat him, and they sell him into slavery into Egypt, and he does the right thing, but in God's strange providence, he's put in prison, and he's waiting to be vindicated, to be released from prison. He sees the cupbearer and the baker released, but he's not. You think he gives up on God, praying that he'd be restored? You think he goes back to his sin? You think he curses Yahweh in the prison? No, he's waiting. He's fearing God. He's not turning back to his folly. I wait. I long for you to remove these shackles that I may be restored. Think about the young men who were put into exile. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. 70 years those Jews waited. The faithful remnant to be restored. 70 years. God, will you really bring back your people? Will we really get to worship you again and not here in a foreign land? You can think about people like Simeon and Anna as we open up the New Testament. You get this old lady and this old man who are daily going back to the temple, waiting that they might see the consolation of Israel. They wait their whole life, and Simeon picks up the baby Jesus and he says, "Now at last." He didn't give up on God and the promises that have been given to him. He was waiting for God to restore Israel through the Messiah, whom he waited long enough and trusted long enough and listened to God long enough that he lifted up in his own hands and held him. Listen to this. If you read the prophets, and I just scan for that word, restore, 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 all through the ESV, the Old Testament, you can type up a word and see how often it recurs. The word restore doesn't seem to appear in great quantity until you get to the prophets, which if you think that makes sense, right? Because Israel's in their greatest point of sin. They're going into exile. And all the prophets are saying, God, restore us. There's coming a time where God is going to restore us. But those prophets who believed in God restoring people, they waited a long time. They waited patiently. Listen to Habakkuk. Remember Habakkuk? I hope you forgot how poorly I preached that book years ago. But the book is good itself, right? He says this, "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what God will say to me." Right? I'm going to hang up and I'm going to listen, but I'm waiting to see what you're going to say. What he will answer concerning my complaint about the state of Israel. Verse 2, "And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision waits for its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow," God told Habakkuk, "wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." And then one of these most famous lines as the book of Habakkuk concludes, as he's hung up, but he's waiting for God. He's trusting God. He's fearing God. He's not going to turn back to his sin. God says this to Habakkuk, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." He's waiting, he's hoping, he's believing that there will be a time when God will revive and restore his people. So, patience. Patience. Even the New Testament is full of this. We long for the final restoration when Jesus returns. And the Thessalonians and the Corinthians are reminded, do not go back to your sin and living in the nighttime and orgies and dissipation, but you are children of the day, looking for Christ to return, fearing God, not turning back to folly, waiting for him to restore all things. So, verses 8 through 9, patience for future revival. And then last, but so beautifully, verses 10 through 13, promise of future revival. So the tense is kind of shifted forward, although it's almost like it's happening because he can see it so far in the future, but really realizing then this promise of future revival. Look with me. This might be one of the most beautiful poetic pictures of personification of the attributes of God coming together. Look at verse 10. "Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky." This is the personification of what? The attributes of God. Like all those things, We would not know steadfast love if it was not for our God. We would not know faithfulness if it wasn't for Him. We wouldn't know true righteousness unless it were for Him in peace. These things, it's like the land has been cold and the land has experienced famine, but these things are going to appear. They're going to come down from heaven and come up from the ground, and they're going to come together in a way that causes revival and God's glory to be made known as though He Himself were walking in our midst. So just first, before I jump to Christ and I jump to His people, just notice those attributes, that's what we want. That is the true God. I want to know Him, and I want to know Him in these ways. More of that in my marriage, more of that in my home, more of that in the workplace, more of that in our little town called Alberton, Kentucky. But where are they going to come from? They're going to come from us working it up, us designing it, changing the educational system, drafting some laws. It's going to come from God. Notice these things come from above and below, but God is the giver of them. These are the attributes, many of the attributes summarized here of God, the things that we love most about Him. So if we're going to have those things, we're going to have to come from God. Now the question is, when do they come? When did they come? When would we know that these are here? Do you know where these things came? Where steadfast love and faithfulness came together and righteousness and peace kissed? Where heaven and earth, the gap between the two seemed to be bridged? Where did this happen? Where did these things meet? The New Testament writers make it very clear. These things happened like crosshairs, right here and right here, when all of God's glory and divine attributes perfectly met together, where? On the cross of Jesus Christ. Perfections of God displayed in His love for His people. Romans chapter 3 says that He would be just, that He would punish sin, but also forgiving and being the justifier. When He put forth His Son to satisfy His justice, but because of love, to reconcile a sinful Jacob, to reconcile a sinful Lucas, to reconcile a sinful people to Himself. This is where we see the glory of God most clearly displayed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We sang about it earlier, right there on the cross. Now, when we think about this, it says that these attributes of God and the working of God, of course, it's personified, so it's hard to know exactly the details of what He intended here. I find them in the cross. But it's like, I don't want you to imagine this. You've got like this part of God and this part of God, and they don't get really long, and we've got to make them get together. Kind of like when two brothers get in a fight. It's like, all right, you go apologize. I don't want to. But you go apologize. I don't want to. Now y'all go hug, and they come like, no, 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 no. I want you to know that on the cross, it is not some forced hug. It is a kiss. God's perfect attributes of truth and justice in the cross of Christ are demonstrated perfectly with His peace and His steadfast love. He has found a way from above and below to bring a people to Himself. Oh, if the psalm writer could know what we know in Romans 3, what we know in the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, some scholars debate, is this just talking about Jesus or is it talking about His people? And you know what I say? Yes, it's talking about both. Those attributes of God coming out in His people's lives are only possible because of what Jesus has done. But it is both. It does not say anything directly about Jesus, though I think this is true and the power for this living comes from Him. But it is to come up among His people. It is to rise up like a plant in little seeds of our life, that God may be glorified. Verse 12, yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land, our homes, our families, our marriages would yield its increase. The work of God in revival, righteousness, will go before Him and make His footsteps away. This is what we're praying for in revival. This is how revival happens. This is what we want more of. We have it in our life right now. To God be the glory. You have done this. If there's good in our church, good in our community, God is doing these things, but they are supernaturally given. They are a gift of God. So remember our 4 points? Praise for past revival. Oh, how that triggers us to pray boldly for current revival. There's patience as we wait for that in different places. And then there's there's the promise of future revival. Two things I want to end with. First, just this little quote. Actually, I wrote it here, so I wouldn't have to hunt it down. Listen to the way that Jonathan Edwards describes the revival that broke out in Northampton, Massachusetts. Edwards describes the pouring out of the Spirit as coming from the Lord in His overflowing fountain of grace, as to visit with a plentiful shower of His goodness. So he even uses that language like we see in Psalm 85. He said, sometimes the people have such a sense of the perfection of God among my people, God's holiness, His justice, His mercy, and His faithfulness, that it overcomes their physical bodies. They have such often sweet taste of the redeeming love, discoveries of the glory of God and the beauties of Jesus, holiness, happiness of heaven, that affects their body, and they feel as though their soul and their body's union would itself be dissolved, and they would be carried up into heaven with chariots of love. He describes the effects of that steadfast love and peace among the people. He says, many of the young people were greatly reformed, and they turned their meetings of vain entertainment into meetings for prayer, conference, reading about books of holiness. They not only behaved soberly now themselves in the community, but they took pain to persuade others from levity and frothy conversation. See that all of a sudden people who had been hearing preaching their entire life, even in the congregation, made more progress in their understanding of true doctrine and operation of the Holy Spirit in 6 months than they had in their whole 9 years previously since Edwards had been there. More progress in 6 months than they had 9 years previously. After the season, for some months altogether, you could scarcely see anyone in the town visiting the taverns, unless they were strangers from another town. The children, for their place in the streets, and persons of all denominations, gave themselves to the reading of God's word and other books of devotion and prayer, and they still refrained from their customary vices. Does that sound like a little bit of heaven came down to a people and transform them? It's happened in the past. Do we pray and believe that it could happen again? Last thing. When you research what exactly happened in the Reformation and in the Great Awakening, those guys don't all say we just preached and drank beer like Luther, but you will find that the sermons that gripped the people and led to revival was just this simply preaching the doctrine of the justification of faith alone in Christ. Nothing fancy. No summer in the movie series in a church, but just simply a return to the preaching of faith alone in Jesus Christ. Why? Because that's when real revival happens. That's when God is pleased to send down the showering mercies of His grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word, even Psalm 85. We do give You praise that You have done these things in the past. We're thankful for good things in our church, but God, more. Renew our faith to believe that You could revive in our country, in our communities, in our homes, restore marriages to joy. Oh God, do.